you all in Jesus' name this morning. Good to see each one of you here. I will be picking up, finishing a sermon that I began in July. And when I left that one unfinished, I didn't realize at the time it would go this long. So I picked it up again. But here we are. So that sermon was from Romans 14. And so as a review, Romans 14 had to do with some disagreements in the church. The title of the sermon was How to Relate When We Disagree. The church at Rome had a few disagreements related to keeping ceremonial law. They were a church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. And some, probably the minority who were Jewish Christians, had convictions for continuing to follow Jewish dietary laws about clean and unclean animals and kosher butchering practices. And since they couldn't be sure that meat bought in the marketplace was kosher, some had become vegetarians, and they were pushing to have the whole church be vegetarian. Others believed Old Testament laws about clean and unclean animals and food preparation no longer applied. And the same issue cropped up when it came to observing Jewish holy days. Some believed these days should be observed. Some said no longer necessary. And throughout the passage, Paul uses the terms weak and strong, although the word strong doesn't come in until chapter 15, verse 1. And I want to just review the definition, how those terms are used. The weak in this passage are not necessarily those who are given to temptation, certain temptations or carnality, not those who are uncomfortable leading in public prayer or devotions. We're not talking about that kind of weakness. And the strong are not necessarily the opposite of this. Rather, those who had scruples about many things which they did not need to from God's perspective and from Paul's are those that are called weak. Now, scruple is a doubt or a hesitation regarding the morality or propriety of a course of action. So the weak were the ones that were struggling with, they thought they had to still keep the Jewish dietary laws and holy days. That's who the weak were, who Paul is calling the weak, which was probably a term coined by those who didn't want to do these things, or calling these other people weak, because they didn't realize the freedom they had in Christ, the strong were saying. And the strong, on the other hand, are those whose convictions are in line with God's convictions. The strong aren't those who were unscrupulous, showing no moral principles. The Bible is not calling us to that. We want to have scruples that align with God's. If we have less than God's scruples, then we're immoral. And more than that, more than God's, then it can be a sign of weakness of faith. So last sermon, I gave Paul's instructions to the weak. What are those who have more scruples, those who thought others around them should be doing this or that, becoming vegetarian, keeping these holy days? How should they be relating to the people resisting that? And on the other hand, he also has instructions for the strong, those that were calling these other group weak because they didn't understand their freedom in Christ. So two instructions he gave specifically to the weak were, do not judge those who do not have the same convictions as you on these debatable matters. And we're not talking about clear Bible teaching here. Paul, of course, would have called them to follow that clear Bible teaching. But we're talking about debatable matters, and Paul says, don't judge those that don't have the same scruples as you. And secondly, be sure you are right with God. Rather than judging other people, look at yourself. Are you living the way you believe God would have you to live? Because that's who you will have to answer to. You're not answering to these other people. Those were the two instructions to the weak. Don't judge those who don't have the same convictions as you. Be sure you're right with God. Instructions to the strong were, receive those who have scruples that you think are unnecessary. Do not despise them. Refrain from anything that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. And lastly, do not grieve or distress make sad your brothers or sisters in the church, but rather walk according to love. Even though you feel it would be okay for you to do something, you might refrain from that out of respect and regard for your weaker brother or sister that believes that thing is wrong or maybe stumble with that. My final point here that I will pick up now is Paul's instructions to everybody, to both sides. And so looking now, Romans 14, let me start by looking at verses 7 and 8. He has instructions in verse 7 and 8 for both sides. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So first instruction to both sides is we live unto the Lord. That's who we need to answer to. No true Christian lives only for their own gratification. With every action we take, we should consider the one who died for us. We live to please him. And then when we die, it talks about it here, when we die, we glorify him by committing our lives to his keeping. The children's song, Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between, I think is sums up well what our values need to be when we disagree. It's Jesus first, always do what he says, ourselves last, and others in between. So if I have a conviction, if I have convictions about a matter, we need to consider, is it really to please the Lord, or is it more about keeping up a reputation? Are we really living that and having that conviction for the Lord, or is it for our own selves, our own reputation? On the other hand, if I don't have a conviction on a matter, is it because the word of God is silent? Jesus hasn't addressed that. Or is it because I want to do what I want to do? I think these are things to consider. We live unto the Lord. The second instruction for both sides is in verse 19. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify each other. Follow after things which make for peace. Don't do things that you know are going to stir the pot just to stir the pot. But consider very carefully before you that the Bible actually is calling us to take that stand. And instead, be willing to give up a freedom, even to the point of becoming vegetarian. That would be pretty hard for us, I think. But back then, they probably didn't have the same access to meat as we do. But it seems that Paul says he's not going to eat meat as long as he lives, if it causes his brother to offend. And so he was willing to go that far, becoming a vegetarian, to keep peace in the church. How far are we willing to lay down our freedoms, our will, to keep peace in the church? Now, I would say something to the other side here. On the other hand, are those who tend to have the weak side here, those who have tend to have more scruples, I think need to be careful that they don't use or abuse that power, because what we're saying here is a majority needs to give in to a minority view if that minority believes it's really the moral thing to do. They have a conviction for that. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. However, those who tend to have these scruples need to be careful how they present that. I've heard the term the tyranny of the scrupulous, where people come up with these scruples, or and many times they are honest in them, and but it can, we can imagine a small minority that claims to have conscience against a great many things which most others in the congregation do not. Should the entire congregation submit to the conscience of this minority? And the answer Paul is giving is yes, we should. However, it needs to be a sincere conviction that the person or minority group really does have. They're not just, it's not just a preference. It's got to be greater than just a preference. Small minorities should be careful not to take advantage of this Romans 14 principle by indiscriminately using it to get their way. So be careful before causing a stir that will threaten the peace. Does the issue you are bringing up, trying to make an issue, does it really have biblical merit? Could you be okay with diversity on the issue, with others doing something different than how you practice? I have an example here. When I directed New Creation Chorus, we would often, the beginning of the season, we would have a meeting, get everybody signed up, and I would often talk about what's coming up, songs we're going to sing, the theme. And I did that one year and mentioned the song Days of Elijah. That was one song I had on the docket to sing. Well, someone came to me, actually a dad called me up and said, he don't think we should sing that. It's too closely connected to contemporary Christian music and that style, had some concerns. And because of this principle, I decided to cancel the song. I decided not to program that song. I replaced it with another song I didn't think was as strong a choice, but I decided to make to do that. And I believe the man had a sincere conviction against it. But again, we need to be careful that it's a sincere conviction and not just a preference that we're trying to drive through on everybody else. The end of verse 19 set also has a second principle. So being in verse 19, follow after things which make for peace. When you're going to start doing something that you know is going to stir the pot, stand back and make sure it's really a biblical moral issue. The end of the verse says, follow things wherewith one may edify one another. That word edify means build up. Do those things which are going to build up the church. A couple things I thought of in relation to this. Is it okay, can it be edifying, building up, to try to persuade someone away from their scruples? I didn't try real hard with this man that called me about the song Days of Elijah, but I did recently call someone away from their scruples, and that was in relation to something we published in the Keystone Messenger. Someone said to me, we published an article that had a quote by R.C. Sproul. Now, if you don't know R.C. Sproul, he is well known as a Calvinist. And so this person that contacted me thought we should not be quoting Calvinists. And so I just pushed back a little bit and I said, do you hold the same standard for your hymnals? And knowing he didn't. Because we do have quite a few songs, Isaac Watts, Augustus Toplady, were very, very 5-point down the line Calvinists. And much of Isaac Watts' song hymn, the hymns that bring out that doctrine are no longer published. And the best, the more songs that are stay closer to scripture have made it and are good to sing. I don't have a problem with it. So I just pushed back a little and we had a conversation. So I think it is good to give a different perspective. Maybe the person hasn't looked at it from one perspective or another. And so We all have our blind spots. Perhaps we're misinterpreting the scripture, taking it out of context. And so it can be edifying to try to persuade someone away from their scruples. On the other hand, should you try to persuade someone to have scruples? Maybe they aren't holding a conviction you think they should. Is that okay? Well, certainly. Especially if it's a clear teaching in the Word of God. And I heard a talk by Alan Roth, who suggests a way to do that. If you really think your conviction that you would like this other person to have is biblical, well, then open your Bible to the passage that addresses it and have them read it. And if it's, if there's a reasonable chance they will see the discrepancy between their life and that Bible passage, well, then you've accomplished your goal. They should be able to see that. And if they don't see it, then you may need to explain further the discrepancy you're seeing between their life and the Bible. And so certainly there is space where we try to bring each other, lift each other up, keep each other accountable in following the Word of God. Verse 20 says, do not destroy the work of God over insignificant issues. He says here, for meat, destroy not the work of God. And what else could we put in that blank? We're not here struggling with whether to be eat meat or not. For food, we're not going to divide the church, destroy the work of God over food. What about recreational choices? Sometimes churches differ in that, recreational choices. Do we divide the church in that? And Paul's argument here is, okay, let's just all do our own thing. But he's saying if your recreational choice is causing an issue for someone else, you need to give up that freedom. You need to give in to the person with the scruple. Entertainment choices. We could put in there music. Many churches have split on the music issue and many other things. But these issues where the Bible has not spoken altogether clearly, where we're trying to apply a biblical principle, we need to be willing to give in to each other, submit one to another. Two more principles that Paul gives to everybody. So that one, do not destroy the work of God over insignificant issues. Back to verse 5, he says, be fully persuaded that God allows what you allow. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. So if you're among those that he calls the strong that are allowing certain things, be fully persuaded that that's what God allows, that you're in line with God's will. And lastly, verse 23, avoid those things which you are not certain what God thinks. Let me just read verse 23. Romans 14, 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There are a couple points here I would bring out of this. So there are some issues, I think, apparently, that are sin for some people, not for others. It does come down to a little what God is calling you to do. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What does that mean? I think it means if your conscience is not at peace with the way you are living, it's sin, and you should come away from that. And so avoid those things which you are not certain what God thinks. So, and the whole goal of Paul's passage here, he gives in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what's really important. Are we living righteously? Are we at peace? Do we have the joy in the Holy Ghost? So let's not make mountains out of molehills or allow little foxes to spoil the vine by insisting on our own way. One young Christian decided to give up a favorite amusement because he knew that several older Christians shunned that amusement. Now, he didn't see any harm in the amusement, but he reasoned that since the best Christians he knew disapproved, this was reason enough to give it up. Such an attitude is not popular, but it is biblical. And so be willing to give up a freedom out of deference to other people. So that's the end of my last sermon. Now, I want to go in Romans 15. He carries the same theme, continues, same topic into Romans 15. So I would like to hear in the remaining of my message, talk about Romans 15, 1 to 13. So if you turn to that and I'll read those verses. So he's continuing the same topic. And so when you see the words strong and weak, we have those definitions. The strong were probably the Gentiles, and the weak were probably mostly Jews who thought you should still keep the ceremonial laws. Verse 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The first point I would like to talk about here is, again, emphasizing the point that we must strive to please others rather than ourselves. And that comes out in verses 1 to 4. We are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let everyone please his neighbor for his good. And there's two reasons given to this. This command here to please other people is in sandwiched between two reasons. The reason he says begins here, we then. So he's building on the previous chapter, chapter 14. Well, what was chapter 14 about? Well, we just looked at that a bit, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So be willing to give up our freedom, please other people for the kingdom of God's sake. And then the second reason we are to please other people rather than ourselves is because that's how Christ did. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. Now, what if Christ would have came down here and said, I'm God, I can do what I want, live for myself? No, that's not what he did. And Paul here quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, in verse 3, that says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And in that psalm, it's the righteous, a righteous sufferer that is speaking to God. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I've lived righteously, I've been zealous for your name, and I'm suffering as a result of that. The reproaches people who don't, or hate people that hate you, Lord, that reproach is falling on me. In the same way, Jesus bore the reproach of men who hated God. And so he bore the reproach for our sakes. He bore reproach, the hate of men that was concentrated on God. Jesus bore that. The point is, Jesus was willing to bear for the sake of mankind the concentration of man's hatred for God. He endured scorn, mocking, and rudeness of every sort, and finally crucifixion. How ungrateful and selfish must we be if we can't renounce our own self-will and freedom on issues as insignificant as what we eat? That's what Paul's saying. And again, fill in your blank. As issues as insignificant as, for the sake of the unity and building up of the church. We look at all that Jesus, the way Jesus lived to please not himself, but his Father, and lived for mankind, gave himself for mankind. We ought to do the same. Be willing to give up our freedoms and to live to please other people. Read a story, Harry Ironside took a trip to Africa. He was a pastor, and he was invited to a social event. And among those present at this social event was an African Christian who had converted from Islam. And the hostess passed around some pork sandwiches, and Ironside took one. But this Muslim convert, he asked if they had some beef sandwiches, because you know that Muslims aren't to eat pork. And so this Muslim asked for a beef. He wasn't no longer a Muslim, though. He was a converted Muslim. He asked for a beef sandwich. And so someone asked him, do you not know that in Christ you have the liberty to eat pork? And this African converted Muslim said, oh, yes, I know that I have the liberty to eat pork or to leave it. But my father is still Muslim, and he believes that it is wrong to eat pork. I visit him quite often, and the first thing he asks me is, have these heathen taught you to eat pork? When I say, no, they have not, he asks me to come in, and then I have the privilege of talking to him about Jesus Christ. Now, if I have to answer that I did eat pork, he would not allow me to enter the house. This man curtailed his freedom for someone outside the church that he could witness. How much more should we be willing to curtail our freedoms, to give in to the others, to our brothers and sisters in the church, that there may be peace, and to live to please other people. Living to please others and not ourselves is a fulfilling way to live. If you just live for yourself, you get to the end of life. Many people have done this, chasing wealth and power and pleasure and status to get to the end of life, feeling fearful and unsatisfied. Mark 8:35 says, Jesus speaking, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Living your life for Christ and the gospel is the most fulfilling way to live, I believe the Bible teaches. And one of the biggest ways to live for Jesus Christ is to live for other people, to serve others. And so we have people chasing wealth and power and pleasure and status and not satisfied, even when they catch what they are chasing. Now, you may have known that they do greyhound races, dog races. And to get the dogs to run around the track, they have a mechanical rabbit that they keep out in front of the lead dog. And so the dogs tear after, they're trained to chase this rabbit. And so that's how they do dog races. The dogs are not supposed to ever catch the rabbit, but in one race, the mechanical rabbit broke down. And the dogs caught what they were chasing. What do you think the dogs did? Finally caught this mechanical rat. Well, they were confused. This never happened before. And they just kind of jumped around and yelping and biting at each other. And they didn't know what to do with what they caught. And so many humans are like these dogs. Living to please themselves, they can chase one alluring rabbit after the next. Sometimes they catch it, only to realize it was not worth catching or pursuing in the first place. What is the rabbit that's worth chasing? And I've already said it. It's to live not to please ourselves, live to please other people. Live to please our neighbors for their good, to edification. And notice Paul's qualification there. It doesn't say just live to please others, because suppose you met an addict and he would be very pleased if you helped him fulfill his addiction. But Paul qualifies it. You live to please others for their good, to edification. So you don't just do what everybody wants around you, but it's good. It's for their edification. We please them in ways that are good for their building up. So lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's, and you will gain it. That's the most fulfilling way to live. The second point, so that's my first point here from chapter 15. Live to please other people. In the next coming week, what can you do to please the people around you, to live for them rather than for yourself? My second point here, based on verses 5 to 12, is unity brings glory to God. So we don't just strive to have peace and unity here at Rollinsville for our own sakes, but it's a witness to the world around us. It brings glory to God. Verse 5, Paul has says here what I heard called a prayer wish. It's not exactly a prayer because it's not addressed to God, but it's more like a blessing prayed on the Roman Christians. He says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Why does he call God here the God of patience and consolation? I believe he calls God that because those are the very attributes of God we need to have. We need to be like-minded. God is a God of patience and consolation. That word consolation has the idea of comfort or encouragement. God is patient with us, right? We fall away and mess up so often. He's patient with us. He keeps coming, drawing us back to himself. Now, this kind of patience that God has, it's not the kind where he's just gritting his teeth and putting up with us, but only barely. But it's a cheerful constancy. He's there and he's enjoying us. And we need to have the same cheerful patience with each other. We don't dwell on our differing scruples, wishing the other party would just get over it. We accept that we have different backgrounds and will have different perspectives. And we even value those perspectives. So the stronger our attitudes of cheerful patience with each other's scruples and personality quirks, and the greater our commitment to really focus on encouraging each other, consolation, comfort, the more we will be lifted above these secondary controversies. So what does Paul mean here by being like-minded? Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Now, I don't believe he means you think exactly alike. There are clones in your thinking about things. In fact, in this issue here about eating meat, he has not picked a side necessarily. In fact, he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Everybody, be fully, whatever you believe, be fully persuaded in it, and then live by that. And so Paul's not calling us, I don't think, to think exactly alike. But the word like-minded has the idea of having a common, sincere passion to follow Jesus. Are we like-minded that way? Do we have a common, sincere passion to follow Jesus? I, I pray that we, I trust that we do. And if we couple that with an attitude of patience, the attributes of patience and consolation that God has shown us, if we couple that sincere passion to follow Jesus with an attitude of patience and encouragement toward each other, we will be like-minded. We will have the biblical unity. And that brings glory to God, verse 6 says. The point of all this is that we may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two reasons why we should want that. Number one, God loves it. God likes it when his name is glorified with one mind and one voice. And secondly, I've already mentioned, it's a powerful witness to the world around us. Verse 7, Paul says, wherefore, because this is glorifying to God, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Here I think he's talking to both groups. He's saying to the strong and to the weak, receive one another. No longer have this division between you two. Receive each other, accept each other sincerely and without reserve. Why? Because God has received you, he says, verse 7, as wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ has had received both groups. They were to receive each other just as Christ had. So a question for each of us, has Christ received you despite your quirks and your faults? He has. Then receive your brothers and sisters, is what Paul is saying. And then verses 8 to 12, Paul gives additional support for receiving one another. And the division between, I've mentioned this I think before, the division between the strong and the weak was probably a division mainly between Jews and Gentiles in the church. The Jews were probably part of the group that was called the weak. They had the scruples about keeping the ceremonial law. The Gentiles were probably among the, mostly in the strong group. And so they had this division. And so Paul kind of addresses it in verses 8 to 12, the fact that they are Jews and Gentiles. So Paul first reminds the Gentiles that Jesus was a Jew. That's in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who was the circumcision? That was the Jews. That's who Jesus Christ was, a Jew, he's saying. Jesus was a Jew. He ministered mainly to the Jews in fulfillment of promises to the Jews, to the Jewish patriarchs, to the fathers, it says. So Paul has underlined once again the priority and privileges of the Jews. And he's telling the Gentiles, hey, that's who these Jesus came from, the Jews, you should honor them. And on the other hand, he then talks to the weak, to the Jews, and he quotes four scripture passages to the Jews, which speak about the Gentiles being part of the community of God. He reminds the Jews by quoting four Old Testament passages that the Gentiles are to be included in bringing glory to God, and Jesus came to bring them to salvation and be their king. So at the end of verse 9 is the first quote. It's a quote from a Psalm of David. It says, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto his name. David expresses here his desire to glorify God among the Gentiles. Verse 10 is a quote from Deuteronomy. The Gentiles were to join God's chosen people in praising Jehovah. Verse 11, again from the Psalms, it again expresses God's desire that all people praise his name, Jew and Gentile alike. And then verse 12, is, it says, is from Isaiah, Isaias. It's from Isaiah 11, verse 10. A Messiah would rise from among the Jews, whom the Gentiles would receive as their king. And so this verse in particular is an appeal to the weak, many of whom were Jews, to receive the Gentiles for whom their Messiah came. It's also an appeal to the strong, many of whom were Gentiles, to receive the Jews from whom Jesus arose from. And they should receive the Jews as an honor to the Jewish Messiah, who was their only hope. So Paul here, he's trying to bring the Jews and Gentiles into the same church and asking them to receive each other. And this was a big request. The Jews had no part with, they weren't to eat with the Gentiles before this. And so bringing these together was a big request to them. And Paul's making all the arguments he can to bring them together so they could have unity. If Paul's teachings can keep the church at Rome unified in all its diversity, his teachings can help us enjoy unity that glorifies God before a watching world. So you think maybe Mennonites and present day denominations are all split up, and we are to some degree. The church here at this time had more diversity, I think, than what we would have in our churches. And yet Paul's calling them to come together, be unified. My last point here is just from verse 13, which Paul again has a prayer wish. Speaks a prayer wish. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's easy in the midst of the burdens of life to get bogged down, to get frustrated. Paul's realizing that this church at Rome, they were probably a little frustrated with each other over little disagreements. It's easy to see all the little faults and failures in the church. It's easy in your everyday life to worry about finances or the safety of your family. It's easy to struggle with feelings of insignificance or insecurity. When we feel this way, I think Paul is calling us to this fact. When we feel bogged down in life, let's pull back and remember the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Who's the one in charge? Let's look at the big picture. Who's in charge? Jesus Christ is. How strong is he? He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. How loving is he? God is love. Where are things headed? Well, we know Jesus is coming back and all things will be put to right. The church at Rome had doubtful disputations. Some were frustrated. Relationships may have been strained. And this is the context into which Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not just any joy and peace, but one that comes from their faith. The world has its own forms of joy and peace, but we are to have a joy and peace which comes from believing that Jesus has died, he rose again, and is coming back. He currently sits on the right hand of God. He's in charge. And then Paul says, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hope for a Christian is confident expectation of eternal salvation. It is not mere wishful thinking. Well, I hope that happens. It's not mere wishful thinking. It's not mere optimism where we try to look at the bright side. But it is a confident conviction that God's promises will materialize. And because of that, we can rise above getting bogged down in this life. Hope comes as the result of believing. But it also says, Paul's praying here, that through the power of the Holy Ghost, their hope would abound. The Holy Ghost can add to our hope. He can make it abound so that hope is at the forefront, and then it colors and even overpowers and sets in proper perspective all the little nitty-gritty things that may be bogging us down in this life. In 1656, during the 30 Years' War, German pastor Paul Gerhardt and his family were forced to flee from their home. And one night as they stayed in a small village inn, homeless and afraid, his wife broke down and cried openly in despair. To comfort her, Gerhardt reminded her of scripture promises about God's provisions and keeping. Then, going out to the garden to be alone, he too broke down and wept. He felt he had come to his darkest hour. Soon afterward, Gerhardt felt the burden lifted and sensed anew the Lord's presence. And taking his pen, he wrote a hymn that has brought comfort to many. It's not one that I'm familiar with, but it's called Give to the Winds Thy Fears. And I just thought this was very fitting here as we think about the hope we have and that Jesus is in charge. Give to the winds thy fears, hope and being undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shalt this night soon end in joyous day. What? Though thou rulest not, yet heaven and earth and hell proclaim, God sitteth on the throne and ruleth all things well. I thought that was funny. We can give to the winds our fears, our frustrations, our burdens, because God is on the throne. He hears our sighs. In his time, he will clear the way. The end shall be a joyous day. The 3 points here from chapter 15 that I want us to think about this week is live your life to please others. Don't live for yourself. You'll end up, if you just live for yourself, you'll end up catching the mechanical rabbit and not knowing what to do with it. Be like-minded in your passion to follow Jesus as a group here. And then thirdly, allow the frustrations of difficult relationships and the burdens of each day to be swallowed up by our Christian hope. We anticipate a joyous day. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the way you call us to love each other and to live for other people. Although it's hard, Lord, it is the way to a fulfilling life, to a life of joy and peace. And so help us this coming week, as we see the people around us, to think and to ponder, how can we best live to please them, to their edification? Help us to turn aside from just living for ourselves selfishly. And give us a passion, Lord, for building your kingdom. Because that is what will create, that passion is what will create unity in our church. Thank you for dying for us and taking the reproaches and our sins, our punishment on yourself. And so help us to be willing, Lord, to live sacrificially for others as you set the example. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the benediction. I will use the two prayer wishes of verse 5 and 13 as the benediction. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. And the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Depart in peace.